Christ gave a parable in Matthew 7 about the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and he connected it with obedience to him. Are you obeying Christ in whatsoever he tells you to do? Friend, please take inventory of your life. I take inventory of my life. Is there any area in our lives right now of disobedience, or have you given the Lord a blank check? We call this wholesale obedience, and it's how to be blessed. Whatsoever he saith, just do it. Just do it.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John and the second chapter, John chapter 2. I'm going to be talking about an interesting expression today, a blank check. A blank check. Has ever anyone given you a blank check? Or would you ever dare give somebody a blank check? I mean, imagine they could fill in any amount on it whatsoever. You would have to really trust somebody to give them a blank check. Well, have you ever had a time in your life when you've given God a blank check? In a sense, the night I got saved, I did that. And I think of another major time after that. And there have been reminders along the way as well about this blank check, but we're going to be talking about that today. And we find that in John chapter 2. We're going to look at the first five verses, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." There it is. Notice that word, whatsoever. That's the blank check. And we're going to be talking today about the blessings of a blank check. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this trust that you've called us to have in thee. You've stated that without faith it's impossible to please thee. And help us, dear Lord, to examine our hearts and our lives thoroughly today and ask this question: have we honestly given thee the blank check of our life? We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been in the series of the book of John, the Gospel of John. We finished the first chapter, and the miracles haven't started yet. There's actually dozens of miracles to follow in the ministry of Christ. In fact, they count 37 miracles in all, but there are many, many more that aren't mentioned. And John even states that at the end of the Gospel, that if they should be written, the world couldn't contain the books that should be written. But here we find the very first miracle in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's turning water into wine. Now, in the book of John, the Gospel of John itself, there's only 8 miracles performed before Christ goes to the cross. This is the first one. The last one is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He breaks up a funeral. And so one is life's gladdest moment, a wedding, and the other is life's saddest moment, a funeral, if you stop and you think about it here. And we find that also it's interesting that Moses, the prophet of the Old Testament, his first miracle, and he did a number, but his first was to turn the waters of the Nile to blood. And now we see the first miracle of Jesus Christ. He's going to turn the water into wine. Christ was a miracle worker. And that was part of what he did in order to give credibility and a sanctioning to his message and his ministry that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He did a lot of miracles. And on the day of Pentecost, some time later, Peter would speak of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. What Peter is saying here is that's how you know he was of God. Part of it, at least, he did these miracles only to be culminated by the greatest miracle of all, That is dying and being buried for 3 days and then rising from the dead. He comes out of that grave in proof that he's everything he claimed to be. He's the Son of God, and every claim he made, every doctrine he taught, you can take it to the bank because he was the Son of God. He did these miracles. 37 in all that we count here in the four Gospels. And as Jesus did miracles, I think it's interesting to note that he just didn't do them for entertainment, just to mess around. He always met a need with the miracle that he did. Now, there are some so-called evangelists, and I've even heard of them showing off and supposedly doing miracles. But if Christ did a miracle, he met a need. He opened somebody who had blind eyes. He healed somebody who was possessed of demons. He fed folks who were hungry. He calmed a raging sea where the disciples were scared out of their wits. All his miracles met a specific need. There's actually some fictitious writing, and maybe you've read of it. It's in some books that were not inspired that claim to be of Jesus as a boy actually making these pigeons and birds out of clay and then making them come to life and fly. And let me just say this, that's not true. He never did that. He didn't perform any miracle up to this one because the Bible tells us that this is the beginning in verse 11 of miracles that Jesus did. And it's him turning the water into wine. So as we look at this miracle, as we look at these five verses, there are a few things that I want to point out. The first one is what I call the endorsing deity. Now, that deity is Jesus Christ, and we are going to see him stamp his endorsement upon a very important institution, and that is marriage. In verse number 1 of John 2, it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." And so we find from this, Christ shows up. And in doing so, he endorses the institution of marriage. Have you ever wondered where marriage came from? You ever wondered whose idea it is? I mean, we just do it. It's one of those things we've done for millenniums. And nobody really stops and say, where did we get this? I mean, whose idea was this anyway? Well, we know that a marriage is necessary to replenish the earth, to bring children into the world. The stork doesn't bring children, right? Any of you taught that as a little kid? Well, the stork just brings these babies. No, that's not true. It takes the union of a man and a woman to bring a child into this world. And two men don't reproduce a baby. And two women don't reproduce a baby. This goes back to the very beginning. It takes a man and a woman, God bringing them together and establishing a home, a marriage. We go back to Genesis 1, and it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So how many genders are there? There are two. And I know we live in a world that says there are multiple genders now, and that's being propagated, but that's not Bible. The Bible says that God created male and female and no more. And you say, well, Pastor, that's just some Old Testament crusty stuff. I mean, that's really a foregone thing, and we don't believe that anymore. Well, would you believe it if Jesus said it? Let's bump it up to the Son of God saying it, the Messiah of the world saying it. We find in Matthew 19, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's only two genders. Christ is telling us there are only two genders. Now, something is incredible is happening in our world where we're being told there are numerous genders now, and there's all kinds of confusion about this. Folks, don't believe a lie. Believe Jesus Christ. Believe the Bible. Believe what God has to say. Now, we find that there's male, there's female. God brings them together, and he establishes a home with them. I have pastored here now for over 36 years, and during that time, I've done a lot of weddings. And in the vows, in the ceremony itself, I mentioned something along the lines of how Jesus himself sanctioned marriage by attending the wedding feast at Cana. It's the very thing we're looking at right here. Jesus Christ showed his approval for marriage by showing up at this wedding here. We find it's endorsed by the deity himself. God sanctioned it. Now, I don't attend things that go against my convictions. I don't know about you, but I have some biblical convictions. And so if there was a satanic convention held in town here, I wouldn't attend it. And you say, well, why not? Because by going to it, I'm saying, yeah, that's okay, that's fine.
My wife and I were in Salem, Massachusetts here just a few years ago, and wouldn't you know it, it was in the fall, and we drive into town. Of course, that's where they had the witch deal and all that, and everybody's dressed up like witches and warlocks, and there's a convention going on. I'm going, this is weird. And so we got out of there. That's not my deal. I don't attend that kind of stuff. If the skinheads held a convention in town here, you wouldn't find me at it. If the neo-Nazis held some kind of a convention here, I wouldn't be there. I don't endorse certain things, anti-Semitism, all of that. I'm not going to show up because by doing so, I'm sanctioning it, right? You follow me so far? Well, Jesus Christ here shows up at a wedding. There's a young man and a woman coming together, and Christ was invited, and he went, and his disciples came with him. Now, Jesus was never married himself. We know that. That wouldn't make sense for a number of reasons. He's God. He's the Son of God. He was really only on the earth for a 3.5-year ministry. And beside all that, he wasn't from earth. He was from heaven. And I hate to burst your bubble, but when we get to heaven, we won't be married. You say, how do you know that? Christ taught us that. And it's a long story here. I won't get into it. But in Mark 12, Jesus said, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And so we're single in heaven, but down here we get married. And we have children and we replenish the earth. And so marriage is a big deal. It's a really big deal. And it's God's plan. We find back in Genesis 9, God says, in you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. You find it mentioned here, be fruitful and multiply, multiply. This command is actually found 10 times in the Bible where God says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, there's a lot of people in this world right now. Their main concern is actually population control. Well, this thing is getting away from us. You know, I don't worry about that because God has that all figured out. That's on his radar, not mine, not yours. Let's not play God. We know this much. God said, be fruitful and multiply. And marriage is where children come from. And within the boundaries of marriage, it's wonderful. A man and a woman come together, and there's no alternative to that, and they have children, and they establish a home. That's a family. Now, man has redefined what a family is, and you can believe the lie if you want, but God has already established what a home is, and he hasn't changed his mind on that. In Malachi 3, he says, for I am the Lord, I change not. So again, marriage is where children come from. And within the boundaries of marriage, it's a sacred thing. It's a sanctioned thing. It's a wonderful thing. Outside of the boundaries of marriage, it's a sinful thing, according to the Bible. We read in Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There is some very strong language in the Bible against fornication. And we need to see what God has to say about this. And so marriage is basically a man and a woman coming together and taking some public vows and exchanging some rings and making a commitment to stay together until life, death do them part. And so Jesus shows up at this marriage. That's a huge endorsement. We find him coming all the way to Cana in Galilee. And in Cana, they don't know exactly where it is today. They think they know where it is. But it's in the Holy Land. It's nestled in the mountains of upper or lower Galilee. And they figure it's several miles from Nazareth. So Christ goes from his hometown of Nazareth and he attends this wedding. We see the endorsing deity. Secondly, though, we see this embarrassing dilemma. And you know what it is. They run out of wine. This is a disaster. Imagine being the bride. Now, you know, some brides keep their heads and some they call them bridezillas. You know what that expression means because they're just tough to work with. I don't know what kind of gal this gal was here, but she may have been bouncing off the walls because they ran out of wine. And this was an embarrassing dilemma. We live in a world full of dilemmas. Life is full of dilemmas. This would be a major breach of etiquette. I mean, Miss Manners would be appalled by this. You have run out of wine at a wedding here. What were you thinking? In verse 3, the Bible says, and when they wanted wine, The mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. They have no wine. I mean, you talk about being mortified. Have you ever been embarrassed? I mean, this had to be embarrassing. I've been in embarrassing situations. I've described before, one I'll never forget, a younger brother of mine, and who always was blurting stuff out. And one day the Avon lady was over at the house, and she did have big bags under her eyes. I mean, it just, but nobody said anything, obviously, except my brother. He wanders in the room. He goes over to Mom, and he says, Mom, why does the Avon lady have such big bags under her eyes? He says it out loud. She hears it. And Mom's kind of like, shut up, kid, you know. And he's going, man, those are big bags under her eyes. He's going on and on. And we're just all dying. You ever been just embarrassed? Ladies, they think about, oh, my hair is a mess out in public, or I'm having a bad hair day. I can't believe it's so embarrassing. But imagine something like this. It would be like having a Thanksgiving dinner, and you invite all the relatives and the family, and it's a big deal, and they all come together, and you run short of turkey. And some little kid is going, I didn't get any turkey. And you go, you know, you're dying. It's embarrassing. Here is this host of this wedding, and finds out they run out of wine. And they had good intentions, but they run short, and it results in shame. It results in shame. So now we have this host. And he or she is flushed, they're beat red, and they're wondering, how in the world am I going to fix this? This will always be remembered as the wedding that ran out of wine. You know, there are weddings, and there's something you remember from the wedding. My wife always chides me about something about our wedding. But this was a big deal. This was a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding could last up to a week. And by the way, they would normally start on a Wednesday, kind of different. But it would mark the end of the betrothal period, and now this couple is coming together, and they're going to be married. Well, for some reason, Mary, the mother of Christ, is involved in this. Maybe on the planning committee, I don't know. But they ran out of wine. That is devastating in the Eastern culture. You just don't run out of wine. That's catastrophic. And so we find those four words from Mary. They have no wine at the end of verse 3. They have no wine. And so she's coming to Christ saying they need wine. When you hear the word wine, you naturally think of Boone's Farm or Mogan David or some kind of fancy kind of a wine, alcoholic wine. And you start to think, okay, they were drinking it up at the wedding and Christ is a part of that. Now he's going to make some of that booze. I had an acquaintance that was dead set against alcohol. It had brought a lot of heartache into the family of this individual. And they didn't drink themselves. But when I got saved, and I just became a teetotaler, basically. I'm not going to drink. That person took offense at that and said, well, wait a minute. Jesus made wine at that wedding feast. And that's what people believe. Christ here made alcohol. Well, the word wine here is the word oinos. It's a pretty broad word in the Greek language. Oinos could mean the grapes still on the cluster, to grapes that have been picked from the stem, to grapes that have been placed in the wine vat and smooshed and have become now a juice, to that juice having had yeast added to it or through the length of time fermenting. It's a pretty broad word. So it could mean anything like pure grape juice to that which has been fermented and has become wine. And there's some confusion about this, whether this wine was alcoholic or it wasn't. Well, just understand this, that in the Middle East, grape juice is a staple. I mean, vines are everywhere. I was just there. And so it's pretty common to have grape juice at a meal. But if it has been made alcoholic, that's another story. If it's fermented, that's another story. You know, back in Genesis, we find that after the flood takes place, Noah grows a grapevine, and then next thing you know, he's drunk in his tent, unclothed. And you go, man, this doesn't fit the character of Noah. I mean, he was a just man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God chose for his family to carry on the population, and now he's drunk in his tent here. What happened? Well, there were some laws of fermentation that drastically changed when that canopy, that watery canopy around the earth collapsed, and all of a sudden weird stuff was going on. I think it blindsided Noah here. All of a sudden, this stuff is intoxicating, and he finds himself drunk. Now, At that time, they didn't have refrigeration. And so there was a normal fermentation process that would take place as grape juice stayed at room temperature or even hot out there in the Middle East, and a fermentation took place. And so you need to always ask yourself, what kind of oinos was this? Was it regular grape juice or was it fermented grape juice that Christ was making? Well, I find a clue back in Proverbs 23:31, where we're admonished to look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. If you understand fermentation, this is a vivid description of it. When it has now become alcoholic or fermented, and we're told, don't look at it. You might succumb to the temptation of drinking it. Did Jesus make alcoholic wine? Did the Son of God make an intoxicating alcohol to serve to the people at that wedding feast? I don't think so. I'll give you another verse. From Habakkuk 2, we see there is a woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also. There is a woe. I don't think Christ would have contradicted something that he inspired here. God is not the author of confusion. And there's a whole sermon on this, and maybe more I'll cover next time. But we find here they have an embarrassing dilemma. No wine. Thirdly, I find here in this passage what I call an essential directive. It's really kind of puzzling in verse 4. Mary has said in verse 3, son, they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, there's something strange here. He doesn't say mom. He doesn't say mother. He says woman, woman. And you say, well, I've never heard such disrespect as that. Well, no, we're talking about the Son of God here. Sinless Son of God here. You know, there's something now about the relationship between Jesus and Mary that he understands, but she doesn't understand it yet. And she will understand it shortly. Now, let's just back up, all right? Let's go back to the Nativity, and we find out that God uses the womb of Mary to bring his Son into this world, and with that, supplying his humanity. He gets his deity from God the Father. But we find out that Christ is born, and he grows up, and he develops as a normal human being. We read in Luke 2 that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Picture Mary and baby Jesus at this time. He's growing a natural growth, and he's growing in wisdom and stature and the grace of God. And we don't see anything of Christ for 12 years. From his birth to age 12, where there's that episode where they lose him. You know, he's at the temple teaching the learned doctors. And they lose him, and then they run back to Jerusalem, and they find him and say, why did you do this to us? And Christ says something interesting in Luke 2. He said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? At age 12, he knows who his father is. And he's not talking about Joseph here. The business he's going about is the business of his heavenly father. Now, there's no insubordination here. There's no disrespect. He was sinless. But he's making a statement here. I'm on planet Earth with a mission. And he's realizing it at this point. And yet, we read on a couple of verses later, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Notice this part. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Mary sees this stuff going on. She's going, you know, there's something to this. I can't put my finger on it quite yet. She's an interesting woman. I see her going back and forth here. But we find out that for the next 18 years, the Bible says this in Luke 2:52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But then at age 30, he starts his earthly ministry. And with that, there's a different dynamic. He gets out there, he's doing miracles, he's teaching things, some of it not very popular. And there came a time when his family thought, we need to bring him home. He's beside himself. And so they show up as he's surrounded by people preaching, and the throng of people so great, they can't get close to him. And so somebody says, your mother and your brothers are out there, and they want to talk to you. And Christ says something interesting. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And then he points around at those listening to him and says, Behold, my mother and my brethren, in other words, my family, those who have been saved or born again into God's family. And so we find out that something is happening here. And Mary now is about to come to this realization. There's something different about their relationship here. She's not mommy anymore. She's woman here at this point. And you say, why did Christ call her woman instead of mom or mother? Well, that's interesting. But I know Christ knew everything. And I know Christ knew what would happen down through the annals of time as future marched on, that there would be millions who would adopt something called Mariolatry. What's that? That's the worship of Mary. There are literally millions of people in this world who worship Mary. She is known in their circles as the Queen of Heaven. You probably heard that expression before. The Queen of Heaven. And you say, wow, Mary's the Queen of Heaven. No, she's not the Queen of Heaven. Heaven doesn't have a queen. And the Queen of Heaven thing didn't start with Mary. Actually, it was around for 2,000 years before Mary. Actually, 4,000 years before Mary. Going back to ancient Babylonian paganism, or the Babylonian religion. In that religion, they had a Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. There's no such thing as the Mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. He's as high as it gets. He's eternal. But in the Babylonian culture, going way, way, way back, they had this Queen of Heaven. They had this Mother of God. And she was known as Astarte. And there you find something dug up from the sands of ancient Iraq, going back basically to the days of Nimrod and the birth of this Babylonian religion. And there you see this symbol of this Queen of Heaven, Astarte. Now, this woman is known by other names in different cultures and civilizations. She's Isis in the Egyptian realm. She's Semiramis in the more Roman paganism. And so you find these statues that go way back with this Semiramis, this baby Nimrod. And you say, well, that's Mary and Jesus. No, that was around thousands of years before Mary and Jesus. The oldest Christian church in the world is the Pantheon. I've been in it. It's Rome. It's in Rome. And actually, it goes back to the first century. But the statues in that thing actually went back and depicted Babylonian gods and goddesses from thousands of years earlier. And that church was adapted by the Church of Rome in 606 BC, or I'm sorry, AD. And anyway, this whole Queen of Heaven thing was around a long time before Mary. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet lived about 600 years before the time of Mary. And in Jeremiah 44, God is chiding the people of Israel who were saying, but we will burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You find this Queen of Heaven mentioned a few times in the Bible. And even long before Mary, this Queen of Heaven religion went way, way, way back. And so it didn't start with Mary. And Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. There are also some who call her Holy Mary, Mother of God. Is that true? No. First of all, Mary was a sinner, just like you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. She needed a Savior. You say, well, how do you know? She said so with her own mouth. And in Luke chapter 1, she said, My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, only a sinner needs a Savior. Mary was a sinner like we are. She was in need of a Savior just like we are. She was not the Mother of God. God's a Father. He's the eternal Father and has never had a mother, has never had a birth, has always been. Jesus is eternal. We know He's the eternal Son. As mentioned in the Bible, says in the beginning was the Word, Christ. He was there at the very beginning. And that He actually made all things. So He created Mary. It's the other way around. He created the womb that He was born in. And Jesus knew the day would come when there would be people by the millions and religious institutions that would deify Mary and raise her up and say she was immaculately conceived. She wasn't. They would say she's free of sin. She wasn't. They would say that she was exalted bodily into heaven. She wasn't. Her remains are probably in the vicinity of Turkey today and in what was known as Ephesus at that time. You know, there's a lot of man-made stuff about Mary that was spawned in the fertile imagination of the mind of man that just isn't true biblically. And Jesus knew the day would come when they would glorify Mary, call her the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God, and, get this, even proclaim her co-redeemer. Stop and let that sink in for a second. Co-redemptrix. In other words, you get to heaven by her along with Jesus. She is the co-redeemer along with Jesus. Folks, that's heresy. I'm sorry, that's blasphemy. In fact, it's calling Christ a liar because Christ said this in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he is the only way to heaven. There's no co-redeemer. Mary doesn't get you to heaven. And Jesus knew the day would come when there would be folks by the millions praying to her. And by the way, if you pray to her, you're acknowledging that she is omniscient and omnipresent and can hear millions of people praying at one time in thousands of dialects. And she can't. She was human like we are. There are millions today that bow down to statues of Mary. There are millions today who carry her image through the streets in their towns and hold feast days to her. There are many today who hail Mary over and over and over again. And let me just say, of all people, Mary wouldn't want that. Mary doesn't want that. It's the last thing she would want. What's the word of Mary? It's real simple in verse 5. Whatsoever he saith, do. Isn't that simple? Just do what he says. Do what he says. So she comes to Christ and she says, they have no wine. And Jesus says unto her, woman, mine hour is not yet come. Calls her woman. You say, man, that was kind of cold and calloused. Well, not as bad as it sounds. In the Greek, that word woman, we would say ma'am. Okay, that's a little softer. Ma'am, my hour is not yet come. Christ was polite. He was cordial with her. But the point is this. His earthly ministry had begun. And now it's different. Jesus was now her Savior, not her Son. He was her Messiah. And the mother thing was a temporal thing that was gone. And Christ isn't disowning her and shoving her away and snubbing her. In fact, he's very compassionate toward her. And even on the cross, as he's dying in agony, he takes care of her. John standing down there, and he said, John, take her in, all right? But at this point of the ministry, he needed to set the record straight. And so he does, because man has a history of deifying flesh and blood. And that's what happened with Mary. And so we find out here that Christ calls her woman, because he knew the idolatrous position that would be given to her in centuries to come. And so there had to be this great gulf fixed here. I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. And he has to tenderly put her in her place and say, you know what, you can't tell me what to do here, I'm the Son of God. He says, mine hour is not yet come. What's he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the hour to reveal himself as the Messiah. It wasn't time yet. Mine hour is not yet come. If you read the Gospels, you find it interesting. Christ used that expression several times, dealing with different scenarios. Mine hour is not yet come. God has an hour, and God has a timetable. And let me just say to somebody who's waiting on God today, God's always on time. And when it's the hour, it'll happen. Now, it's been 2,000 years since he went back to heaven, and there are scoffers today who say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Let me just say to the scoffers, in the fullness of God's time, Christ came the first time, and in the fullness of God's time, he'll come again. But God operates on his timetable and not our timetable, and God's in charge. And so Christ says to Mary, mine hour is not come. It's not time yet. We see the endorsing deity. We see the embarrassing dilemma. We see this essential directive. And finally, we see this eternal decree. In verse number 5, you got to love this. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I love this. I love Mary's spirit. I love Mary's response. I mean, she had just been mildly rebuked by her son. And she turns to the servants and says, just do whatever he says. And by the way, I'm not anti-Mary. I love a lot about Mary that I see. But I don't know exactly what she understood at this point. She must have suspected that he was going to do something about this. Keep in mind, he hasn't performed a miracle yet. I made that clear at the outset. This is his very first miracle. And notice again, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And so all that fictitious writing about him making little birdies and making them fly and so on, that's not inspired. He hadn't done any miracles up to this point. He had simply grown up under the same roof as his mother. He had worked in that carpentry shop, helped provide a living for her. She watched him live a sinless life. And now he's ready to start his ministry, but there hasn't been any miracles yet. This is the first of dozens of miracles. And yet, I find in Mary a flicker of faith here. I mean, somehow she just believes he's going to do something about this. So whatever he says to do, you just do it. This is really strange. I don't know what she knew, but it's worth taking a look at here. Now, remember I mentioned a moment ago how when Christ was 12, he was at that temple. They lost him. They're back, going back north to Nazareth. They went, where is he? And they go back and they search for days and they find him amongst the, here's a boy, Jesus, 12 years old, find him amongst the learned rabbis there. And he's tying them in knots. And they're asking him questions. Man, they're amazed at his wisdom here. And we find out that after they're on their way home, the Bible says this of Mary. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Imagine how much she had to think about and mull over. What's this about being about my father's business? And how does he know this stuff? And how can he tie these Sadducees in knots and so on? So later on, after Christ starts his ministry, he's almost assassinated in Nazareth. You remember that? They're going to throw him over the cliff. That's the hometown boy, not made good. And Mary's from that city. And so she sees all this happen and all these enemies and these incredible things he's teaching. And we read in Mark 3 that when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. Now, I don't have time to show you, but that's the very chapter where they were without, and they said, tell them to come talk to us. And Christ said, behold, my mother and my brethren, whoever does the will of God. That's that same scenario. So we assume Mary's in this crowd that's saying, he's beside himself. We'll just take him home and help him calm down and so on. And so here's Mary kind of going back and forth and wondering who he is. But at this point, she had to know this much. There's something really special about him. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, she watched him live for 30 years and never sinned. How many of you mothers can say that about your kids? We can't, you know. I mean, we're sinners at best. But she watched as her son grew up and lived a perfect life for 30 years. So she had some faith at this point. She had some suspicions at this point. There's something about him going back to that angel who visited her. I mean, not just everybody has an angel visit them. So there's something really unique about him. And then she knows of all people, she hadn't had this birth with another man. He was virgin born. So she's got all of that information, watched him live this sinless life, heard the testimony of John the Baptist, this is the Lamb of God. And so she's trying to put the pieces together. He hadn't done any miracles. But all she knew now is we're out of wine. We're out of wine. And so we find out she goes to Jesus thinking, you know, he can probably do something about this. And she gets mildly rebuked by him. Woman, my time is not come. You would say she would have just kind of crawled out in the corner, but she didn't. Her faith was unshaken. She goes to the servants in verse 5, and his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatever he tells you to do, I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, just do it. Whatever it is. Blank check, just do it. Just do it. Just obey him, all right? You know, the night I got saved, I had a preacher take me through the plan of salvation, and I listened about what the Bible says about how to know for sure you're going to heaven. I was one who was trusting in my baptism to take me to heaven. I had tried to live a good life along the way. I had gone to church every Sunday. I went every Sunday. Even when I was off in college, I went to church every Sunday. And I tried to be a good boy, all that. I wasn't. Please don't get the wrong idea. I was anything but. But that night, the preacher took the Bible and showed me that it's not by works of righteousness that we do. It's by God's mercy that he saved us. It's by grace. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. We can't work our way to heaven. Our baptism doesn't get us there. Our church membership, our good works, none of that gets us there. And so that night, he took me through the plan of salvation, and he showed me that God calls for me to come to repentance, change my mind about my sin, and place all of my faith in that sacrifice that Christ did for me on Calvary's cross, that blood he shed. The faith has to be in the blood he shed. And that night, I trusted on that sacrifice. And in my own 20-year-old way, gave God a blank check with my signature on the bottom. And I said, I'm yours, whatever it is, I'll do it. I didn't know anything about a call to preach. I didn't know anything about pastoring. I never thought I'd be a pastor. I had my own aspirations to just be a businessman. And I know folks who've been afraid to get saved because they were afraid God would call them to Africa as a missionary. I never thought of that. It never crossed my mind. I just gave God a blank check and said, whatever it is, I'm yours. I gave him the steering wheel of my life. Well, about 6 months later, he did call me to preach. And it was like, huh, you know, what's this? And I mean, God turned my world upside down at that time. I had gone to college to be an electrician, and I had my license to wire. I had my contractor's license. I had bought a van. It was full of shelves. It was full of stock. I had a truck for service calls. I had a little storage unit that I had all my stuff in, my inventory. I had advertised. I'd basically exhausted my finances, and I was trying to get this fledgling little electrical business off the ground. And I'm in a daze. God calls me to preach. My whole life's going to change. But it's kind of like, okay, where do I sign, you know? I know this, folks. I know after 42 years, it doesn't pay to fight God. You don't win. He's wiser. He's more powerful. In fact, it pays to just obey him. Whatsoever he say, just do it. You know, somebody so well said that the most important word in the Bible might just be the little word obey. Ever thought of that? You find that word obey over and over again. Well, I went to Bible college. I let the electrical business put me through Bible college. And I finished and I sold everything. And we came to Fargo here. And we lived in the basement of the first church, little church building about a mile from here. I went to knocking doors and trying to reach people for Christ because that's what Christ told me to do. And whatsoever he saith, do, right? We just do that. There's been a number of times I've honestly looked at that blank check with my signature on it and thought, really? Whatsoever? But in verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That sounds radical, doesn't it? No contingencies, no conditions, no clause. Just whatever he says, just do it. Are you living that kind of a life as a Christian? Do you feel that way? Would you do that for God? Can you give him a blank check? Can you trust him not to hurt you, not to put in something there that you say, that's going to take me out of doing what I want to do with my life? Well, let me just say this. God's will for your life and your will for your life might be two different things. Do you trust God with his will? Because oftentimes they are different, and oftentimes they can cost you something. They can cost you a lot. There's a gospel being promoted today called the health and wealth gospel. That if you become one of those Christians, you can just expect good health and good wealth and so on and so forth. You know what? That's not true. It was just the opposite for the Apostle Paul. As you read his resume, I mean, he went from really an aspiring role in the Sanhedrin with a good income to this little preacher who was penniless and sickly and shipwrecked and beaten and whipped and on it goes. But that's what God chose for him. God chose martyrdom for Stephen. He died, cost him his life, but he died in God's will. And there are a number of folks like that. If the Lord tarries, it could come our way. We really don't know how rough it's going to get. But my point is, God's will is always best. The blank check, whatsoever he saith, do. Just obey his words. Do we have that posture? Do we have that spirit? Whatever he says, we're willing to do. His words will be followed. You know, the words of Christ are very important, quite honestly. The words of Jesus are going to be the ultimate. When judgment day comes, we are going to be judged by his words, not the words of Mary, not the words of Muhammad, not the words of Buddha or Socrates or Aristotle or Plato or anybody else. It will be the words of Christ. Jesus told us that. John 12, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days." Did you catch that? Whatever Christ has said, that's all that's going to matter in the last day. It won't matter what CNN says. It won't matter what NBC says. It won't matter what the politicians are saying and what the president is saying and what the talk show host is saying and what the talking heads are saying and what the pollsters are saying, what the surveys are saying. None of that will matter. None of that will matter. All that will matter is what Christ says. We will be judged upon his words and our obedience to his words. Friend, it behooves us to obey the words of Christ. And if you're not obeying him in some area, isn't it time to do that? Mary said, whatever he says, just do it. Just do it. It all begins with obeying Christ. You know that salvation begins with obeying Christ in repentance and faith. I find in Acts 16 that there's this Philippian jailer who hears the plan of salvation. His world turns upside down that night. And we find he asks what he has to do to be saved. And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he was born again that night. It started with obedience to the commands of God. Now, after a person is born again, it's the key to blessings. It really is. Phillips, the commentator, said this: obedience is doing what those in authority request or want. It is the opposite of doing your own thing. True obedience involves doing what an authority wants immediately, respectfully, joyfully, and completely. Obedience requires the submission of the will of the individual to those in charge. True obedience ultimately stems from submission to God. Isn't that true? Obedience to God, doing whatever he says. Now, why should we obey God? Well, obedience to God is connected with our love to him. Do you really love God? If you love him, you'll obey him. We find in John 14, Christ said that. If you love me, keep my commandments. They're not grievous, by the way. They're a delight, not a duty. There are blessings with that blank check. If you love him, you'll do what he says. Now, what are some of those blessings quickly? Well, one is answered prayer. Are you a praying man? Are you a praying woman? Praying young person? And do you want your prayers answered? Well, let me give you a verse. In 1 John 3:22, the Bible says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, not our own. Whatsoever he saith, do." It's part of the equation of seeing your prayers answered. Now, it's also the way to live with a spirit of love or the attitude of love, the joy of love. You know, love is the greatest. The Bible tells us that. Lovelessness is yucky. And there's great joy in the human heart when it's filled with love, and that's connected to obeying Christ. In John 15, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There's a connection. And finally, let me just say, there's a friendship that comes with obeying Christ. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." We sing that song, Friendship with Jesus. How does it cultivate it? By doing whatever he commands us to do. May I just say in closing, and there's so many verses we could look at, but Christ gave a parable in Matthew 7 about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And he connected it with obedience to him. He said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Are you obeying Christ in whatsoever he tells you to do? Friend, please take inventory of your life. I take inventory of my life. Is there any area in our lives right now of disobedience, or have you given the Lord a blank check? We call this wholesale obedience. And it's how to be blessed. Whatsoever he saith, just do it. Just do it.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.